We're looking at Acts 15:36, and we will get into 16:10. So let's do a quick review of what brings us up to this particular place. A heresy had crept in to the early church, very early church, demanding that Gentiles who are not Jews be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to discuss the matter from Antioch. The Jerusalem Council determined that salvation was by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In other words, apart from circumcision or keeping the Mosaic law, Gentiles could thus rest in their faith in Christ for salvation. The council advised the Gentiles to be gentle with their Jewish brethren, abstaining from certain behaviors that might offend them. We looked at that last week. Just certain things, don't eat things with blood in it. Don't get a steak in a pile of blood. If you like it rare or medium rare, cook it. You might say, but I like rare steak. Doesn't matter. This is not about you. You're eating steak with Jewish people, and they will be offended. Therefore, cook it. But I don't like it. It's okay. Cook it anyway. I like to drink alcohol, but you're with people that think that that's a sin and will take you to hell. Don't drink alcohol. You don't need it. If you need it that bad, you got a bigger problem than you thought. It's about not offending brothers and sisters in Christ, being gentle with these Jewish people who are now trying to accept that salvation actually is by God's grace and that all their Jewish customs merely pointed to it, all of which has been fulfilled in Christ. So that's where it brings us. So we're at Acts chapter 15, verse 36, verse 35. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others, also the word of God. The first heresy has been nipped in the bud, and it looks like we're all going to live happily ever after. Yeah, for a minute, right? After some days, we don't know how long, but just after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." This makes sense. Let's go back to the churches of Galatia and let's see how they're doing. So let's take a look. Commitment to preaching and teaching. This is Paul. Paul's desire to preach the gospel in Galatia, that region of Galatia in modern Turkey, reveals his evangelistic heart. He wanted to see people come to know Christ. His desire to return and strengthen the church, as we might say, reveals his pastor's heart. He wasn't content just to know that people were saved and got baptized. Let's go back and minister to these people. So per the Great Commission, we call it, in Matthew 28:19-20, what does it say? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, Jesus says, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So per this commission, and Paul's commission later on in Ephesians 4:11-12 of equipping the saints for the work of service, God's shepherds desire to make disciples. Not just shepherds, I mean the sense of being pastors. Certainly pastors do, but all. We desire to see people come to know Jesus for the first time. Evangelism. To make disciples everywhere, as Jesus said, and to teach them all that Christ taught, to edify them. I got stuck. When I was, I learned who Jesus was. I walked the aisle. If you're a Baptist, you walk the aisle. And if you're a really good Baptist, you do it two or three more times afterwards to rededicate your life, don't you? Sign that card, get your picture up there, and people come up and greet you, and it's a great day till you go back home and start sinning again. I was stuck there. I knew who Jesus was. And I had never had anyone tell me the rest of the Bible. Until I found a Bible church and a preacher who was teaching verse by verse, and then I learned there's a lot more going on here than just knowing who Jesus is. And the church where I came to know Christ actually was a place called Baptist Temple here in Houston, but the place where I grew up was First Baptist of Conroe in Conroe, Texas. Grew up there, and as I came to know Christ, I got fed. I went to youth camp. That was a life-changing event for me in my youth ages. Loved it. Loved going to church. But when I reached about 17, 18 years old, the gospel, the simple gospel message every Sunday was boring to me. It was like going back to fifth grade. I get it. I know my multiplication tables. Is there anything more? Till I heard a Bible teacher. And then I realized there was more. And now I spent the rest of my life from that day forward learning the scriptures, knowing that I'm never going to get it completely. And knowing that teaching all that Christ taught takes time, doesn't it? To be taught, to teach it to oneself, got a whole Bible. Don't need any extra revelation. I mean, how many of you have figured this book out yet? So until you figure this out, don't go looking for any extra revelation from God. This is enough. And that's what Paul wanted. He had made disciples. Now he wanted to bring them up. I heard one guy say years ago, we are to be spiritual obstetricians and spiritual pediatricians. Obstetrician delivers the baby. Pediatrician nurtures the young child. So we're to be the same way, especially as pastors. Bring people to know Christ, nurture them in their knowledge of Christ. Some are gifted at one or the other or both, evangelism and teaching, but we're all called to the task. It doesn't matter if you're good at it or bad at it. And what does it mean to be good at evangelism? Maybe it just means that you're bold at it. Does it mean that you are, I mean, Ray Comfort can go up to anybody. We would say he has a gift, perhaps. He's good at it. He doesn't mind going up to anybody. And he puts it on video. You might say, well, I'm not good at that. It's probably because you've never done it, or you did it once or twice and you were uncomfortable. Well, that's normal. Who's not uncomfortable talking to strangers? But the more you do it, it's like giving. The more you do it, it hurts at first. Then you give it a little bit more, give it a little bit more. You share the gospel, and then you become acquainted with the gospel, and then you learn the apologetics of the gospel, because everyone's basically afraid of the follow-up questions. What if they ask me a question I don't know? Well, keep reading, keep learning, and then be ready for it. It's like once you've done it a little while, you can predict the question from the first syllable out of their mouth, and you can fill in the blank. You look like a smart aleck when you do it, so don't, but just you'll anticipate what's coming. To know it. People that are gifted are people that strive to do it and want to do it. So this is what Paul has in mind. Let's go see how they're doing. Verse 37, Barnabas said, great, let's do that. I'll go get John Mark. This is where everything changes. John, who is called Mark, he wanted to take them along also. Now remember, back when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, they left Antioch and they made it to Cyprus, and they waited all the way across the island of Cyprus, and right as they're going up to hit the mainland of Turkey, of Pamphylia, John Mark said, I'm out of here. I'm done. We're never told why, but Paul was not real pumped about this. Didn't like it at all. Doesn't say it at the time, but here we can see how much it angered him, how much it frustrated him. He wanted to take John. Now, mind you, John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. We learn this from Colossians 4:10. They're related. Never says this. Not here. Luke doesn't say it. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul, note this, kept insisting. This is an ongoing back and forth match here. Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, note them, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred, note this, such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. This word, not separated, but sharp disagreement, is one word in Greek, and it's a very powerful word. It's not a gentlemanly, well, I agree to disagree. You see it this way, I see it that way. You say potato, I say potato. That's not what's going on here. The word itself is used in Greek, like you take the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, and it was put in Greek called the Septuagint. This particular word was used for God's wrath in Deuteronomy 29, and it's used for God's indignation in Jeremiah 32. So it's a strong word. These guys had a very distinct argument. The two greatest men perhaps on the earth had a disagreement. They had such a great disagreement that they separated from one another. Pretty sad, isn't it? And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. That's the same place that they had gone before. In fact, that's Barnabas' hometown. We learn that in Acts chapter 4. But Paul chose Silas. Silas had been among them and had come from Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, and along with another man named Judas. And they had announced to the church in Antioch the ruling that they had had in that they had found in Jerusalem. Apparently he's still there, or Paul went and fetched him. Paul chose Silas and they left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Note, Paul and Silas left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. It doesn't say that Barnabas and John Mark were committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. The brethren here, no doubt, will be the church in Antioch. But I don't think that we should read into that too much and say, well, they cursed Barnabas and John Mark for going to Cyprus. I don't think we should see that at all. In fact, Barnabas was still Paul's friend. Friends can disagree. Friends can disagree sharply and still be friends. That's important to note. Just because we disagree with someone doesn't mean that we have to go behind their back and trash them. We simply say, I had a disagreement with him. We had a falling out. I still love him or her. We went our separate ways. It's sad, but it happens. Has it ever happened to you? Friendships tend to have a shelf life. Sadly, some marriages have a shelf life too, don't they? But the shelf life of some friendships is typically based on a disagreement. This is a big one. Others can be very small or just be downright misunderstandings. We'll come back to this. Paul chose Silas, and they're committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And now Luke will follow in the history of it. Paul and Silas, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. When you go to a church and you're strengthening the church, how might a church be strengthened with the arrival of a teacher? What would you say?
Preaching the word.
Okay. Mind you, back then these churches didn't have educated preachers. There were no seminaries or Bible colleges yet. They had elders. They appointed elders, but these would have been just the best that the church had. You get a visiting rabbi who knows something, whereby the others don't. That would be a good to strengthen the church. What else might strengthen the church? What was it?
Correcting error
would strengthen it. They might have questions. What'd you say, Marcia?
Mentoring,
counseling. I know that in the past when I go to Romania, they view me as a pastor, which I am, and they bring me in for a perspective. It's usually with a translator, with a husband and wife, or two missionaries who are at odds. What do you think, Lance? I'm going back and forth. And by the way, the problems we have in the United States are the exact same problems I have in Romania. Exact same reasons. So they're strengthening the churches, and that's what these pastors do. Chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe. So I'll show you the map in a minute, but when they left Antioch, they'd go north. In the past, they would go straight off to the Mediterranean onto Cyprus, but they go north, and the first area is Syria and Cilicia, and then they move over. They're in Turkey, in this lower part of Turkey. They're going to make their way back to Derbe and Lystra. Remember, that's where they were in chapters 13 and 14. And a disciple was there named Timothy. Now, here's our introduction to Timothy. If you read the New Testament, Timothy is all through it. In fact, he's got two books named after him. Paul mentions him in six of his introductions and sends greetings to other epistles with Timothy in it. It appears that Timothy may have heard Paul speak. And remember, Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. And that's where Timothy's from. Timothy may have observed this. He may have seen this horror. Paul left. He's come back. They come to this man. We also know from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 or 5, what his mom's name is Eunice and his grandmother's name is Lois. We know that his mother is a Jew, and we're going to learn that his father is a Greek right here. Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he, that is Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So he had a reputation in and around the area. They meet him. I think it's interesting. Paul did not want any part of John Mark, that young man John Mark. By the way, he's the writer of the gospel that bears his name, Mark. So he became someone quite great. Timothy, Paul seemed to be looking for someone that he liked, that he could trust, that he could mentor. And this Timothy is going to be that one. Verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, this is an interesting passage because we just learned in chapter 15 that circumcision is not required. We also, if we were to go back to, say, Galatians chapter 2, Paul brought Titus from Antioch to Jerusalem, a full-blooded Greek, and he refused to have Titus circumcised. Why? Why refuse to have Titus circumcised, bring him into Jerusalem, and then have Timothy circumcised? He's half Jew, half Greek. This has been a big question for years. It's really not, for hundreds of years, people looking at it. Why would Paul do one and not the other? Well, the issue in Galatians has to do, the entire letter is, remember, Paul writing the letter to the Galatians after he had planted the churches that we read about in Acts 13 and 14. And remember, the heresy got out, you need to be circumcised. Well, Paul brings Titus and says, this young man is saved, and he doesn't need to be circumcised, and we're not circumcising him. That's to illustrate justification is by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. He doesn't need circumcision. So the matter dealt with justification, which means salvation. Timothy, however, is going to accompany Paul. And Paul goes, where's the first place Paul goes in every town? A Jewish synagogue. What do Jews think of people who are not circumcised? They're unclean. They're barbarians. We don't want him in here. So Paul is not doing that to save Timothy. He had already said he's a believer. He's doing it so in case anyone asks, Timothy has been circumcised. That will not bring offense to the Jews. You have to do that certain. That's actually part of the Acts 15, what they found at the council. You have to do that sometimes, don't you? Again, let's bring up drinking. Maybe you're a drinker. You're not a drunkard, but you drink. You go out with certain people and you realize, well, these people would be offended if I drink. So I'm not going to drink. You go out with some people, and I've heard more than one person in the past say, if you don't curse or drink, I'm never going to trust you. Well, that doesn't mean you're supposed to curse and drink so the person will trust you. But sometimes you can really put a damper on everything when you say, someone passes you, passing the wine around, you go, not me, I don't drink. That's a damper. It could be, you could just more subtly say, thank you, and then just keep it there and not touch it. Or you might say, well, no, I need to make a stand. Well, to make a stand, I guess there are certain circumstances by which you should make that stand. In other words, you're just going to put a damper on everything. Just let it go. You don't have to be a hero every time. Tell everybody, I don't drink. What's the difference? If it's not a sin, I mean, they're going to put fat chips in front of you. You're going to say, I don't drink that, but I'll eat all those chips. And before they meet my mouth, they will encounter a big, huge glob of cheese. So Paul is going to have him circumcised because he's going to Jews. Again, verse 3, he wanted this man to go with him, so he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they knew that his father was a Greek. In other words, they knew if your father's a Greek, you probably haven't been circumcised. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. What were those decrees? Back in 15, looking at verse 28, remember he said, we're all saved by faith. You don't have to be circumcised. It seemed good to us. I'm in 15:28. It seemed good to us to the Holy Spirit for us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. These are the decrees laid down for the Gentiles. Don't offend your Jewish brethren. That's essentially all he's saying. And so they're going to the churches and they're telling them, we are saved by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Observe these so that you don't offend the Jews. Thank you very much. Have a great day. Any questions? That's essentially what they're doing in the churches. That's how they're strengthening. You see in verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. That's what happens to a church when it's being strengthened with God's word, with orthodox theology. Of course, you could also say that you could increase the number of a church by having a really cool band. Michael, your head popped up. Like, is he serious? Or you can have a mud pit and really attract some people. Yeah, sure, why not? People do that. Or, here's an idea. Just thinking off the cuff. Buy your pastor a motorcycle and let him enter every Sunday onto the stage with his motorcycle. People do that. Or, here's one that just came to me. You could be Ed Young Jr. and you could have a stage with a huge rope that hangs from the middle of it. And you could swing out on the rope and over the audience. Have you ever seen him do this? Yeah. In fact, Cheryl and I were watching it years ago. And he did it. He's just walking around the stage, jumps on the rope, flies out into the audience, comes back, and no one batted an eye. It was like he does it all the time. I remember thinking it was weird enough that he just did that. But no one's laughing, clapping, anything. But apparently it's cool. So if you do really cool things, you can build the strength, the increasing numbers of the church. Yes, you can. But that's not of God, folks. Unless it's done by preaching the word with orthodox theology, it's growing the wrong way for the wrong reasons. You'll notice there, verse 6, they, the reason I want to emphasize they is because in a minute it becomes we. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. Note this, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Okay, so imagine that Turkey, I should have given you a map right up front, but I've got it later on, we'll look at it. There's a picture Asia, or Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and it's kind of sectioned off. There's Galatia, there's Phrygia, there's Perga, there's these areas, these regions of Turkey. Part of this region is called Asia, not the entire region. And Paul apparently is going, okay, well, I've got me and Silas and Timothy, let's go into Asia, and we'll preach the word there. But having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, we're not told how that happened. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Did God speak to him and say, don't go there? I don't think he did, but I guess he could have. I would say if I was to use my own examples, and mind you, I'm not an apostle, and I'm living 2,000 years later. But have you ever done something in your life, you were headed in a certain direction, and then something happened, and it kept you from going there? And so you plan B happened for you? Maybe you got sick. You were going to go here, and then you got sick, and you couldn't go. Something else happened, and a whole different world happened to you. Or maybe you were going somewhere, and your transportation broke down. Maybe your flight got diverted and you couldn't make it to Hawaii or something, and you stayed in Northern California and did your vacation there or something. These things, we might look back and say, God apparently didn't want us to go to Hawaii. God apparently didn't want this or that. It could be something like that. In fact, it could have been an illness for him. But we don't know. He's going to go into Asia, he thinks, but he's forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. I wonder why God wouldn't want the word of God spoken there in Asia. Does he not love the people in Asia? No, it's just that he can't be everywhere at one time, and God has a place for him to go that Paul doesn't know. And what's true then is true for you and me now. We make our plans, don't we? If you're like me, making plans is a dangerous thing, because I've got these plans every day. I wake up with plans. I have short-term plans that I don't really even think about. I'm going to get up, I'm going to eat breakfast, take a shower, get to work, I'm going to do my reading, everything's going to go great, I'm going to go home, I'm going to finish up, blah, blah, blah. Things happen along the way. Does that bother you? I'm going to work this many years. I'm going to put this amount of money away. I'm going to retire at this age. I'm going to have this amount of money. That might happen. But along the way, you go through horrible physical ailments. You don't enjoy things. You look back. Or I'm going to have 3 kids, and they're going to be the shiniest, most beautiful kids. They're going to be on magazine covers. And they're nothing of the sort. They're all in jail. And you think, this is not what I had scheduled or planned. God had something else. Maybe you did your best, but it didn't happen the way you wanted it to. So whatever it was, maybe you had someone you loved, I'm going to marry that person, and then you look, your head is spinning a year later, and you're going, I cannot believe I did not marry my high school sweetheart. I married this person. Thank you, Lord, when you see them 20 years later. So he gets... God says no to speak in Asia. Verse 7, afterward they came to Mysia, where they were trying to go into Bithynia. This would be the northern part of Turkey. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, I think the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, same thing. Did not permit them. Don't go into Bithynia. Don't know why, how. I will tell you this, when Peter writes his letter, in 1 Peter 1:1, he writes to the churches of Bithynia. So someone went to Bithynia and taught the gospel, but it wasn't Paul. In fact, we know there's a great letter that still exists from a guy named the governor of Bithynia. His name was Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, Pliny the Younger. He wrote a letter to the emperor Trajan in A.D. 110 asking, what am I supposed to do with these people who call themselves Christians? That letter still exists. They're talking about Christ, talking about his followers. This is all in Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let Paul go there. Verse 8, and passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas is on the western tip, western side corner of Asia Minor, which would be modern Turkey, just a few miles from, Troy. The ruins of Troy, just right in that area. He makes his way there in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul. So the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, forbids him to go into Asia. The Spirit of Jesus forbids him to go into Bithynia. But then a vision appeared to Paul in the night. This is God speaking to him, of a man in Macedonia, standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately, note the pronoun. It's not they, it's we. It appears as if Luke got picked up here in Troas. And now Luke is part of this four-man team. Was three-man, now it's four-man. When we had seen the vision, he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is, you should put in your Bible, turning point. This is when the gospel makes its way out of Asia and into Europe for the first time. A turning point in all of history that brought you, people like you and me, to know Christ. So here's his travels. Here's where he takes him. Starts off with a big argument. Ends up with Paul and another missionary team. And God is telling him to stop in one place and telling him to go to another place. Let me say something about that, how God speaks. God speaks primarily through his word. If you want to know what God says, look at his word. If you want to hear God speak, read it out loud. That's best I can give you. I heard that said years ago. I thought that was pretty clever. Can God speak in other ways? Can God lead? Well, there are people out there writing books today on how God speaks. Be very careful. Very careful. Priscilla Shirer, I think's her name, Tony Evans' daughter, out there writing books on how God speaks, and Tony's backing it up. They don't really understand that. Other pastors go around and they'll say you need to seek God and let God talk to you. How do you know it's God talking? If it contradicts Scripture, well, then it's obviously not God. If it says something that's not in Scripture, then it's not God. If it says what's in Scripture, well, then why'd you need God to say anything to you? But let's talk about matters about Paul going into these places and being stopped from going certain places. How would God say that? There's nothing in the Bible that says not to go here or go here. In fact, the Great Commission tells us to go everywhere. Wherever you go, share the gospel. Correct? In fact, the Great Commission doesn't even say go. It says literally in the Greek, having gone, make disciples of all nations. Having gone, what? Wherever I am, I'm having gone. In other words, wherever you are, that's where you are. Or wherever you are, that's where you be. Share the gospel there. You don't have to go anywhere else. Are there people where you are? Share the gospel there. So how do we know where God might want us to go? I had a missionary friend years ago, and he said, Lance, I know God has called me to the Middle East. Okay, why? He said, I have dreams of sand dunes at night. Okay, that's where his heart was. He wanted to be in the Middle East to share the gospel there. So God took him to Florida. He ended up in Rome and then back in the United States. Now, God moved him around. Others didn't have that vision. I always felt like God put me here, wanted me to be in this area. This is the language I know. This is the people I know. These are the people I relate to the best. I thought I will make a better preacher than I will a foreign missionary. I thought that, and God confirmed that. At least I'm still here that. I felt like God led me there. I felt like God led me to go to seminary. I didn't know it. I didn't hear a word, but I just said, Lord, I'm going to go. And if you don't want me to go, get in the way. As if God's saying, thank you, Lance. Appreciate the permission. But that was my best way of being yielded to God. And along the way, people were encouraging me. People sent us money to pay for school. And I thought, well, this must be of God. We come back. There was a Sunday school class waiting for us at Cypress Bible Church, the church plant class. I came back. We started off there. People stayed. Lord, if you want this to happen, we got a free house given to us for 9 months, a free house. You ever gotten a free house for 9 months? Got to save money. Didn't know if it was going to happen. I didn't know. God was not telling me what to do. I don't say that God told me to plant a church. He put it in my heart. I wanted to do it. It happened. I want to do this for another 20 years here and die while falling over and hitting my head on the pulpit. That would be wonderful. Or just somebody coming in and persecuting me for being a Christian. I get to die a martyr. That would be even better. But I don't know those are going to happen. The point being is that God does lead and guide us and direct us. You have to be very discerning in what you think, who you think that is. And don't ever come to me as the woman did one Sunday and telling me we've laughed about it in here before. When she brought a paragraph to me and she said, look at this paragraph. It says this. Here's what it means. Here's what God told me this means. And she says, oh, look at my arm. Goosebumps. That's just goosebumps. That's not God. Be careful. When we let God guide us, say, Lord, here's what I like to do. Here's the person I want to marry. I'm going to go in this direction. You get in the way if it's wrong. He will. He will. He has. I mean, I can say it personally. I can say it here with Paul. I'm sure Paul prayed a prayer. Lord, we're going to head that way. Show us the way. And along the way, God said, no, I'm going to make you sick. You can't come here. Your transportation's going to break down here, and you're going to make your way there. And then I'm going to give you a vision. And you're going to hear a voice, Paul, and it's going to say, come over here. He probably woke up and said, well, you guys are not going to believe this, Timothy, Silas. But we're supposed to go to Troas. And Troas, here, we're going to walk. We're going to go across the straits, and we're going to go into Europe. Okay? And so they did. So let's go back and ask the question. Who was right, Paul or Barnabas? Who favors Paul? Sorry, you're not going to get it wrong. Paul, okay? Who favors Barnabas? Who doesn't care, apparently? You haven't thought about it. Some of you would label yourself a Barnabas. You're an encourager. You want everything to be right all the time. You're the person that's very uncomfortable when there's tension, and you're just always trying, it'll be okay, it'll be okay, it'll be okay. Let's everybody just get along. That's Barnabas. We love those people. Paul was not a cantankerous one, but Paul had no problem with confrontation. And, you know, which one are you? Barnabas, remember, that's a surname. His name is Joseph. Barnabas means the son of encouragement. That's what people saw him as. He had a gentle, forgiving, gracious demeanor. He was all about second chances. Don't you love those people? I do. They're wonderful people. Paul, a trained teacher and natural leader, had no tolerance for those who had put their hand to the plow yet turned back, as John Mark had done. We learn this from this passage. Yet we know that Paul was a very forgiving person from his epistles. Forgiving. Put on love, forgiveness, Paul says in Colossians 3, over and over. We know that he didn't lack forgiveness. He just meant all business. How many of you, some of you, let's just say this. Let's say you have a business and you hire somebody, you hire an accountant, and the accountant starts skimming a little bit of money. Okay, and that money's gone and you lose it. Todd, you know nothing about this, so I don't mean to put you into this. Todd has this happen to every accountant that comes to him, except now it's his wife and he can trust her. So, not currently happening, as far as you know. So someone steals the money and then they come, you catch them and they say, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. Barnabas would say, sorry, brother, I trust you. Now going back to being my accountant. The apostle Paul types would be, okay, I forgive you. Now go find another job. Who's like Barnabas? Okay, good. I would expect that from you, Ed. Who's like Paul? Okay. Both types exist within church leadership. We don't want all our leaders to be like Barnabas, and we don't want them all to be like Paul. But we got those types, and we all have to get along. Doesn't always make it easy. The great apostle Paul believed the mission of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles was too vital to risk on undependable people like John Mark, who originally abandoned the duo. Yet Barnabas believed the mission was all about redeeming people after failure. Paul would say, it's the mission. Barnabas, it's the people. Both men were right, but their priorities and methods in reaching the lost differed greatly. It's about the mission. No, Lance, it's about the people. Both sides. It's good to have both. Ultimately, the two men failed. They didn't agree to disagree. They didn't even pray before parting ways. If they did, it's not recorded. They split angrily and frustrated, hurt and confused by the other's demeanor. It happens to the greatest of men, and these are the greatest of men. Sad, but true. Why couldn't one of them just give an inch? I've wondered that for years. Why didn't Barnabas just say, okay, Paul, you're right? Why didn't Paul just say, okay, Barnabas, I'll give him another chance? Why not? It seems like Paul was the bigger pig-headed guy, more pig-headed guy. He could have just said, you're right, we'll give the young guy another chance. But he would have none of it. Why wouldn't they give an inch? Why won't we give an inch? What's the word for it? Could be pride. Stubborn. Yes, ma'am?
How do we know how much time went before, after
We don't know, but let's see. John Mark left them. If their mission back, their first missionary journey lasted a year and a half, and they went back home and they stayed a good while, we could say it's been, could be up to 2 years since it happened, and Paul's still upset. We know that Paul goes on the second missionary journey. He goes on the third. When he's in Rome and he's in prison, he writes a letter. And at the end of Colossians, he tells, he says, bring John Mark. He is of use to me. So we would say between the time that he was upset, say AD 40, 44-ish, until he died, he had forgiven him. But we don't know exactly when that was. We just know that by the time he died, he did. Could have been. Could have been.
Because God says forgive.
Well, again, okay, that's a good point, Karen. So I don't think it's a matter of forgiveness. Again, the example of I forgive you for stealing money from my company, but I can't trust you to run my books anymore. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness is I'm not filing charges and I'm not going to go slit your tires, but I can't hire you again. Forgiveness. So I don't think that Paul had trouble forgiving. It was a matter of, can I trust you after that?
So there are separate types of things, forgiveness versus trust.
I think so. Yeah, to forgive is to say, okay, this will not come up again. I'm not going to hold it against you. But wisdom is, I know what you did. We don't forget. Remember, forgiveness is not about forgiving. We always say that. Forgive and forget. The Bible never says that, ever. It's impossible to forget. If you've been abused, sexually abused, tormented, you don't forget that. Don't be tormented by saying, I can't forget it. God never says to forget it. It's part of who you are. Forgiveness, I will not hold this against you. But nor can I trust you to do that. I know that.
I wonder what Paul learned from all of that. You know, I know
forgiveness. I think by reading his letters, read Paul's letters in light of what we just talked about tonight and see what he's learning. I'll give you an example here in a minute. Swindoll, longtime pastor, says this. A disagreement is a collision, an ideological crash that occurs when two different personalities drive their agendas along the same issue from opposing directions. That's not to say that all disagreements occur because one person is wrong and the other right. Sometimes both parties of a conflict are correct, yet they cannot agree. Consequently, a resolution becomes especially difficult because both people see the issue correctly just from different points of view. Both people see the issue correctly, but they see it from different points of view. Our different points of view can come from our backgrounds. A white, privileged person might see things different than, say, someone who grew up in Cuba under the regime of Fidel Castro. We see the same issues. We struggle to make the same sense of it, the same application of it. A man and a woman, two different perspectives. Older person, a younger person. The younger person's not always wrong. The younger person's going to see it differently. We all know, I mean, if you're part of the greatest generation, you look upon a baby boomer and before, you look upon the Generation X and the millennials as insane. And you're right. But we're trying to put together, how do these two people work together? They see the same things, different perspectives. Yeah, Marty. Should Barnabas has submitted to Paul? We're not told. In fact, in every list up to this point, Barnabas is listed first. Barnabas seems to be the higher authority. In fact, there are some that believe that John Mark left because Paul was jockeying for that position. We don't know that, but Barnabas is always listed ahead of Paul. So it could be that Barnabas is going, look, I make the decisions. And Paul's going, no. So we don't know. That's just another possibility. But no, there's nothing up to this point. They're both prophets. In Acts 13, 1 and 2, they're equal. So we look at it now and we go, Paul certainly outranked him, but maybe not so much then. This is the last time we see Barnabas in the book of Acts, one of the noblest figures of the entire Bible. Which I put him right there in the ranks of Jonathan, who was the good friend of David, the son of Saul. Jonathan, if you read first Samuel, Jonathan is, in my opinion, the greatest man in the Old Testament. And I used to think that of Daniel. I still do. But Jonathan, why God took him out? Why did God not let Jonathan be king? I don't know why. It's not for me to know. But he was one of the great ones who died young. John the Baptist, the greatest who died young. And Stephen and Barnabas here. But every one of them have stories. As so many missionaries we've never met have these great stories. We're going to get to hear them in eternity. So this is the last time we see Barnabas. In leaving Paul, Barnabas split from the greatest Christian servant the world has ever known, sailing away with John Mark to Cyprus. Though he remained in ministry, he is lost to history. We don't know what happened to him, but no doubt God blessed him. I believe, I think there's no doubt. He didn't do anything wrong. And by not documenting him, I want you to note, we don't see Peter again in the book of Acts. So just because God's not documenting a certain person doesn't mean that they're cursed. Make sure you note that. Cheryl heard a sermon by a particular person one time that was preaching this passage and was saying, okay, this is an example of how the elders got behind Paul and they left the other ones. Barnabas and John Mark were no longer in God's will. That's not the way at all. Don't jump to those conclusions. Yeah, Jane?
Christ made Paul the minister to the church, the apostle to the church. And I guess he had to remove anyone that maybe wouldn't follow Paul because he was grooming Paul to, he gave Paul all the...
That's a good point. So you would say that he weeded out the people that could not or would not submit to Paul's leadership.
Right.
In this case, yeah. And that made it, and believe me, I tell you from firsthand experience, ministry goes a lot smoother when the people who are supposed to submit do. Marriage goes a lot smoother when the people who are supposed to submit. Husband submitting to Christ, the wife submitting to the husband, the children submitting to the parents. It goes very smooth. And I think you're right, Jane. God got rid of those, not out of discipline, but there's sometimes people that walk side by side, two pastors, two great men, three great men that you love in a church. They're great men, but they can't work together. You ever heard about that with musicians? I love to watch how these musicians work together. I always liked it. If you're an old Bee Gees fan, if you like the Bee Gees, not from the disco era, but prior to that. Prior to the disco era, it was Robin that was the lead singer, and it was lounge music. When the 70s hit and disco took over, Barry took over as a singer, and that's where most people love the Bee Gees. Well, that was two different groups. They got along. Other groups come along. You've got a guitarist who writes the songs, and he's the man. Like the guy from Deep Purple, Ritchie Blackmore, he's the brilliant genius. The singer doesn't compete with the guitarist. Well, the guitarist doesn't compete with the singer. And so you get these split up groups, and you go, why couldn't they just work together? If you're a Styx fan like I am, how many of you like Styx? You can admit it, a Christian church, STYX, Styx. You never heard of Styx? What? And you're Christian? The guy that wrote all the Styx songs, his name's Dennis DeYoung. Dennis DeYoung's the brilliant genius that started Styx. No, Jane. If Jane has heard of it, I'm going to have a lower opinion of her. I can't imagine Jane turning Styx. But couldn't work with him. Had to get rid of him. He wrote all the songs. He's the man. Got rid of that guy. Anyway, a brilliant musician with other brilliant musicians doesn't make for a great group. Submission does.
Loves all rock music,
yeah,
and whatever.
Yeah.
And that's
Zach,
where
right?
Where his life is going to go. Not in the rock music, but in the music ministry somewhere.
Well, and music ministry, as I said last week, it's difficult for music ministers to submit to the pastors. And the ones that do, it works well. The ones that don't, there's Splitsville. Likewise, Paul briefly lost the friend to whom he owed more than any other human being. Barnabas was the encourager. Barnabas was the one that brought Paul into ministry. And so though Barnabas lost Paul, Paul lost Barnabas. In spite of this, God blessed Paul with Silas, who is called a prophet in Acts 15:32. He's a Roman citizen, we learn in Acts 16:37. Both of these will aid Paul greatly. And he also served as Paul's stenographer, or amanuensis, if you want a really fancy word, his secretary. We know that he wrote these letters, even though Paul was dictating them. And for Peter. Looks like he wrote Peter's letter. Silas. So though they split, God provided him with Silas. Though Barnabas was a great loss, Silas was a great gain. Even though our failures, through our failures, God oftentimes leads us to increase creativity and productivity. I can tell you that I lost a bunch of people here at one time years ago. People that I thought were my friends, people that were my right-hand men. But in losing them, I saw that the other leaders that were in my peripheral vision here were actually the better leaders. The better servants is the better word for it. And I never would have brought them in, never would have invited them in to my trusting circle of trust. Ever if God hadn't have taken the others out. And the same with the others. God blessed them. God took them out and is doing a great thing with them as well. God sometimes has to do this. We don't see it. God says, look, we need to split this party up. So we see one as a great loss. We get the great gain on the other side. People we might not have seen. So often it's through our failures, not successes, that we learn the most. Wouldn't you agree? So here's where we were. We started in Antioch. So they have this argument. Barnabas and John Mark will make their way from Antioch to Cyprus, and that's where we know they go. Paul is going to take, initially, he's going to take Silas. They're going to go up here into Cilicia, into Tarsus. That's where he's from. He had been there for 10 years prior before Barnabas came and got him in Acts chapter 11. They make their way into those churches of Galatia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch. This is the region of Galatia. You can see this. Also the region of Phrygia. So they're going to make their way up here. And Paul is thinking, I'm going to go into Asia from Pisidian, Antioch. Can you see the pointer there? He's going to go over here into Asia. God says, nope, you're not. So he's thinking, okay, I'll go up here into Bithynia. Nope, you're not. Stops him there. He's going to make his way through Mysia, and he's going to go over here to Troas. Right across the channel is Europe. And that's where Paul hears the voice, or he has the vision of the one calling him over from Macedonia. Did I see a hand up here, Mark? Yeah, Mark.
What happened to John Mark?
Well, we don't know what happened to John Mark, other than that he made his way to be with Peter. Church history tells us one of the people that speaks of him is a guy named Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S. He speaks of John Mark having known him and that he was Peter's right-hand man. So everything that Mark writes, we would say is Peter's gospel. excuse me. In Mark's gospel, you know that strange place in there where it says, and there was a young man there who in the turmoil of Jesus' arrest, they pulled off all his clothes and he was buck naked? If you're going, huh? Well, if you haven't read Mark, many people think that's Mark, which is a strange thing to write about yourself. But don't know, but that's what we know about Mark. And we also know later on Paul asked for him, as I said, in Colossians chapter 4. He asks for Mark and wants, he says he is of use to me.
So John Mark and Mark,
the same thing.
The book, same guy.
Yes, John Mark, Mark, same one.
I was thinking, but did you not believe that he was the brother-in-law of Peter?
John Mark, the brother-in-law of Peter? I've not heard that, but that doesn't mean it's not a possibility.
Okay. I thought that's why
he is the cousin of Barnabas. We know that. So if he's the brother-in-law, no, I don't know. I don't know that, but I'll look it up. Okay. Yeah, I hadn't heard that.
Do we know how Barnabas felt about Paul in that breakup?
No, we don't hear anything. He's lost to history after that, at that point. So when we look at disagreements among friends, we'll always find things for which to disagree. I don't think you're going to disagree with any of this. In marriage, our professions, friendships, and ministry, there's always something to disagree about, isn't there? Causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him, according to Romans 8:28, God uses even our immature disagreements for his glory and our benefit. If you look back over that, even our disagreements, God is gracious. I mean, if you were divorced and it was, you could go back and change that and not have it. God may have led you to another. You remarried and you have found happiness and solace and peace with God over what happened. You're wiser for it. God took the adultery that was committed and turned it into a blessing because that's what he does. It's for his glory and for our benefit. What we see here, and even though two pig-headed men couldn't come together and give an inch, God took that and formed two separate ministry teams. And he gave Paul and Barnabas the opportunity to reconcile, which they apparently did. Paul speaks of him in 1 Corinthians 9:6. And it's interesting because he's talking to the Corinthians about Barnabas. And we have no idea that the Corinthians, how would the Corinthians know anything about Barnabas? Apparently Barnabas made his way to Corinth. And Paul knows it. We just don't know. We don't know that. We don't see it. He tells the Corinthians about him because he's saying, do Barnabas and I, are we the only ones that have to work for a living? Why would he just throw that name out there if they didn't know it?
We don't really know what John Mark's opinion was or how he reacted to it.
No. We don't know any of that. Not in the Bible, anyway.
No.
And then Paul also had the opportunity to reconcile with John Mark, which we know from Colossians 4:10 that he did. So that's what happens after you've had a, you look back and you say, boy, I made some serious mistakes with that relationship. But if you're still drawing a breath, you have the opportunity to go back and say, you know what, I own that. I was wrong about this, and I'm sorry. I know some of you could never say that word. It tastes like vomit in your mouth, but you need to eat some crow. There are relationships that need people, and some of you are holding on to things. That you need to tell the person that they offended you on. They don't even know it. It happens, especially in churches. I'm so tired of it, and I'm so tired of people getting wrong impressions, wrong ideas, thinking I said something, thinking I meant this and that. And, of course, I'm one of those guys, I mean, it's my job to open my mouth, and this is what I do. And then to try to, in herding cats, trying to bring people together, make sure everybody's getting along. Good luck with that. I'm the one that has to get over it because it's never going away, is it? So I'm sitting here complaining, going, Lord, and God's saying, why don't you just hush, deal with it. That's what I hear God saying. Not in the Bible. Hush. Keep praying, but hush. G. Campbell Morgan says this, I'm greatly comforted whenever I read this. If I had never read that Paul and Barnabas had a contention, I should have been afraid. It does bring us some comfort to know that these great men of God made the same mistakes we did. They weren't angels. They were just men. And men do stupid things. Some of the church's greatest leaders have been difficult people. Martin Luther said of himself, I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. I am born for the removing of stumps and stones, cutting away thistles and thorns, and clearing wild forests. And if you have ever read anything about Luther, and you've ever read Luther's works, and you should read Luther's works, you should read the Bondage of the Will. Read the Bondage of the Will. Just read the introduction to the Bondage of the Will, and you will get, and I mean just the introduction, and you will get a taste of this cantankerous man. He never met someone he couldn't dislike. He was a war, and he was just the man for the hour. He ushered in the Reformation. We look back on him, and we look at him as a hero. If you had known him in person, you'd have thought, that guy's a jerk. But you have to be dead for a few hundred years for people to look back and say, what a great person. So I'm hoping one day when I'm dead, people say, that Lance was a great guy. I mean, one lady one time, she was upset with me for something silly. And I said, Luther did it. And she said, oh, you think you're Martin Luther? No, that's not what I said. I'm just kept digging my hole deeper. Whatever. Similar things could be said of other famous people of great faith and influence in the history of the church. People, you've got Barnabases and you have Paul. We love the Barnabases. The Pauls can get under, we don't necessarily like to travel with them. There are certain people that you might, certain preachers that you might look at today that you might say, man, those are great preachers. I mean, I'll say it because I know him. I've talked to him on the phone, but we have a bit of a relationship. Paul Washer. How many of you think hanging with Paul Washer and sitting back watching an episode of Seinfeld is going to go real well for you? You'll hang with him. I will too. What a great man of God. You mess up, he's going to let you know. Right? How many of you would like to hang out with, say, Alistair Begg?
Yes.
I would. Is that Jimbo in the back? Hey, welcome back, brother. Yeah, I'd take Alistair Begg. He's just going to, if he rebukes you, it's going to be with that Scottish accent, right? Some people can hang out. If you hang out with Chuck Swindoll, you think Chuck's a pretty nice guy. Wait till Chuck gets mad and preaches in chapel at DTS. You see another side of Chuck, but still a wonderful, great man. There's some you think, hey, I'd like to hang with him. Others you might think, whoo. That was more than I bargained for. So avoiding a painful split. Number one, here's what I recommend with all my years of ministry wisdom. When involved in a dispute, strive to see both sides and not just your own. There are two sides. That's one of the things I tell people in marriage counseling all the time. Put yourself in your husband's shoes. Put yourself in your wife's shoes. Try to see this argument from the other side. Try. Just try. And then when the argument keeps going, I'm going, shut up. If you're still arguing, then you have not put yourself in the other person's shoes. You need a week to do that. Try to see life from your husband's standpoint. Try to see life from your wife's standpoint, from your children's standpoint. If you're a child, try to see life from your parents' standpoint. If you're a subordinate, try to see life from your superior standpoint, and vice versa. Try to see it. In ministry, as a church leader, I can tell you that there's a lot of ways to do church. There's as many ways to do church as there is carpet color. We change the carpet in here, and we can get this color, that color, that. Should we have a committee for it? Well, that's just going to split everybody. Because everybody's going to say, well, I like this color, I like that color, I like that. And everyone's going to like a good color. But guess what? We got to have one color. Someone's got to make a decision. There's all kinds of things in ministry. There's a certain way. Is there one way to preach? No. Is there one way to sing? No. Is there one way to lead and serve? No. But the people that you have, I mean, right now, you got stuck with me. This is the way I lead. This is the way I serve. This is the way I do it. I'm not supposed to do it the way you would do it. But if I'm, you know, sinning, you might say, well, you might want to fix that, Lance. And the way you mother or you deal with your children or the way you father your home, you do it differently than me. Be careful. Always try to see both sides and not just your own. Years later, Paul wrote this, and I wonder what he was thinking. If he was thinking, this is to your point, Karen. This is one of the passages. He wrote to the Philippians, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I wonder when he wrote that, was he thinking of Barnabas? One of the things I was watching Dan Rather, the big interview, and he was interviewing the Oak Ridge Boys, whom I love, the Oak Ridge Boys. And Oak Ridge Boys went through one of their guys. They fired him. They brought him back. And they were young, and now they're older gentlemen. And he was interviewing them. And they're also soft-spoken. Humble men of God, I believe. And he asked one of the lead singers, Dwayne, and he said, well, what would you do different? He said, you know, I'd forgive. He said, it's really about forgiveness. You know, all those things we argued about, that didn't mean anything. And I think of Paul with perhaps a little bit more maturity. I don't think he was immature in Acts 15:36. But looking back, Paul would have said, I could have done that differently. Hey, can you look back on that? Or maybe right now you're in the midst of something that you could do differently right now. Don't wait till it's in the past. Do it differently right now. It's okay to compromise on gray matters. It's never okay to compromise on doctrine when arriving in an impasse. It's okay to compromise. You can. Okay, if everybody wants the brown carpet and I want the blue carpet, we'll go with the brown. Who cares? It's all moral. It means nothing. It's carpet. It's okay to compromise. No conflict is irreconcilable. It's good to remain persistent through it all. Now, I got that from Chuck Swindoll. He said it's just that there's some things that just you can say we've reached an impasse and we'll never get. No. Whatever impasse you've reached, it's because you have two pig-headed people. Maybe you should be the one to give in. Make it work.
Unless it's a doctrinal.
That's what I said. It's not doctrine. We don't compromise on doctrine. In the end, they were all successful. Silas and Timothy were effective helpers of Paul. John Mark not only helped Barnabas, but Peter also. In 1 Peter 5:13, we learn that. Paul would later say of John Mark, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he wrote the gospel of Mark itself, that gospel we have. Time and prayer healed those wounds. Time and prayer, good things. God can use unhappy, perplexing failures to bring new purpose and direction to our lives. So watch your attitude when God redirects. It is better to go to Troas with God than anywhere else without him, according to G. Campbell Morgan. And finally, Psalm 133, 1-3. It's just the whole psalm. So we're going to read the psalm together, and you can say, I read an entire chapter of the Bible. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. I want you to note that I highlighted coming down three times. When people dwell together, brothers dwell together in harmony, it's because God is bringing it from above. It comes down. Like the anointing of Aaron's beard, Aaron, the first high priest, the anointing of God indicated by the oil on his hair, down through his beard, onto his robes, soaked in the oil. It comes from above when brothers dwell together in unity. When they don't, it's like none of that. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the applications of this text tonight. I pray for all of us. We all have a way of doing things. We all think we're right, too. We're a very arrogant people. We're selfish. We want things our way. I pray that we would, that you would convict us on the things that we should compromise on. Never doctrine, never what's right and wrong, only the things that bring peace and unity. And I pray that we would. I pray that if there's something we're in the midst of right now, we don't have to look back and think, I could do it better. May we do it better right now. Grant us wisdom. May this text impact us, not just tonight, but every day we have left going forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.